Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday morning taking your calls. If you want to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and want to bring those up for discussion, we can talk about those together. If you have a different viewpoint than the host's viewpoint and want to talk about that, we could discuss that as well. Be glad to do so. All you have to do is use this phone number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Daryl, calling from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Would you tell me why the pre-wrath theory or whatever it is to that Christ will return at the mid-tribulation, I think, or sometime during the tribulation?
Tell you why what? What about it?
Is that a strong view or is it weak?
Well, what you're referring to is the fact that in addition to people who believe that the rapture will happen before the tribulation, which are called pre-tribulationists, and people who believe the rapture will happen at the end of the tribulation, which are called post-tribulationists, there's some who believe the rapture occurs in the middle of the tribulation in some sense. There's always been the mid-tribulationists who believe that the rapture comes right about in the very middle of the tribulation, but there's a more recent view that is fairly popular in some circles called the pre-wrath view. Now, that's not exactly the same as the mid-tribulation view. The pre-wrath view usually puts the rapture somewhat later than the middle of the tribulation, before the outpouring of the wrath of God. They would say that all the early visions in the book of Revelation, though they are horrendous, are not really the wrath of God, that the wrath of God is not really poured out until the seven vials or bowls of wrath are poured out in chapter 16. And they would say that the church is simply guaranteed that they would not experience the wrath of God. So they say the church will be here until the Revelation 16 bowls of wrath are poured out. This is called the pre-wrath rapture. And generally speaking, those bowls of wrath are placed in the latter quarter of the tribulation by those who believe such things. So you've got really four different views that are held and defended out there, and they all have to do with the place the rapture occurs with reference to a seven-year tribulation. Does it happen before the 7 years begins, or in the middle of the 7 years, or maybe three-quarters of the way through the 7 years, or at the end of the 7 years? One thing that the first three views have in common is that they place the rapture at a different time than the actual second coming of Christ. They have a two-stage second coming of Christ. So whether you place the rapture before the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation or just before the wrath near the end of the tribulation, that isn't really the last day. That's not really the end of the tribulation, or it's not even the end of the world. And yet Jesus said he would raise his people up on the last day. He said that in John chapter 6. He said it four times in John 6 that he would raise his people up on the last day. So the last day is a term that means it's a day that there aren't any other days after it. At least that's what I understand the word last to mean. It's the in a sequence of days, it's the final one. There's no more after that. So when Jesus talked about the last day, I think he meant the very last day, that there'd be no more days after that. And that would be the day when Jesus returns and raises the dead and raptures the church and so forth. So I don't see any biblical basis for placing the rapture in a different chronology or a different chronological spot from the second coming itself. And that's where I would differ from the first three views. I don't believe the pre-tribulation rapture or the mid-tribulation or the pre-wrath rapture adequately can answer that problem.
That's good. Okay, so I'll have to do some more research. So you believe in all millennialism?
Mm-hmm.
So that means Christ will happen. Well, Christ is reigning right now, right?
It means, yeah, that Jesus is at the right hand of God sitting on the throne, as he says he is in Revelation and in elsewhere in Scripture it says he is. And he's reigning at the right hand of God. And when he returns, he will then establish the new heavens and the new earth rather than a thousand-year temporary kingdom.
Oh, okay. Thanks a lot for sharing that with me.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Darrell. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay. We'll talk next to Nicole, who's calling from Lincoln, says Lincoln, California. And so welcome to the Narrow Path, Nicole. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Okay. Thanks a lot for sharing that with me.
Hello?
Hello. Yeah, you're going to need to turn your radio off so I can hear you.
Yeah, that's what I was doing.
Okay.
Okay.
How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
Fine. What question do you have today?
I was wondering when my, like, when does our soul enter? That's what I have my problem with. I'm a believer.
Uh-huh.
But I don't understand, when does the soul enter and how do you get to heaven? Like, I'm really conflicted about that.
Okay, well, those are really very different questions. When does the soul enter into a baby, you mean?
No, when does the soul enter the body? Is it like, what stage? When the heart beats or when the baby's actually born or at conception? And then when does it leave the body? Like, when you pass away, like, how does it get there? I don't get it.
Okay, well, the soul, the Bible doesn't say exactly when the soul enters the body. In fact, there are many people who believe that the soul and the body are not really that distinguishable, that when the body comes into existence, so does the soul come into existence. We do know that there was spirituality in John the Baptist when he was in his mother's womb, because he leaped for joy at the sound of Mary's salutation. And the Bible says that John was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. Now, this happened when he was at the six-month point, at the end of the second trimester. We know that at least at that point, we could say, whether we call it the soul or not, he had a spiritual life. He had a spiritual aspect to him, as well as the body that is in his mother's womb. There was a soul or something in there. And we don't have any reason to believe that that was not there prior to that. We only have, you know, the record that this happened at the six-month point. But, you know, he may have had the soul earlier than that. Is there some reason why the answer to that question would be of value to you?
Just about morality. I've been thinking, my grandpa's really sick right now, and it just got me thinking about it. And then I thought about, when people abort their children, what happens to the baby? I mean, does it even have a soul? Like, because it would have been a person.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, was it already with God, so he just takes it back, or what? I don't understand.
Yeah, well, the Bible doesn't really talk about that. There have been people in the past who believed in what they called the pre-existence of the soul. The Mormons believe in that now, but even back in the third century, one of the church fathers believed in that, though that view was rejected by the church. The Bible doesn't teach it anywhere. So we don't really have any real information given to us about that. That's one of those areas where, you know, we have curiosity, but it's also one of those things that I think God has certain information that's on a need-to-know basis, and we don't really necessarily need to know that, although we'd like to. And so I don't know really when the soul comes into the body. The Bible doesn't really specify. I do know that as soon as a child is conceived, a human child is a human being. He's got human DNA. Got human DNA.
That's what I mean. It's already predispositioned to come to a specific human. I mean,
right.
Everything's there, so it's like, it just has to grow.
Right. Well, I would say that child from conception has identity. I don't know if I'd use the word soul, but maybe it has a soul too. We just aren't told that. But I would say every human being has an identity, and that identity began when the two germ cells of the father and the mother combined and created the unique DNA of that person. And that DNA remains defining of who that person is, at least physically, for the rest of their life. Now, as far as the mental and spiritual aspects of that child, obviously there's none of those present yet in the zygote. That's only a single cell or two or four cells. There's no brain there yet. There's no consciousness, but the DNA is there. So that child already has an identity. It's just developing.
Yeah.
So I don't know about the soul thing, but God knows the child. And if the child is aborted, I don't know if you're wondering whether that child goes to heaven or not. I don't really know. I assume so, but it may be that if a child is aborted so early, I don't know if there's enough. I don't know. We don't have any information about that.
Well,
we know what abortion is. Go ahead.
When people die, the soul would then go to heaven, but I mean, when? Because people have died and then they come back to life.
Uh-huh.
So did they go to heaven and then come back? It's just confusing to me. And then it creates not disbelief, but I can't think of the word I'm looking for. Just questioning.
Uh-huh. Well, there are people who believe that the soul doesn't go anywhere when the person dies, and that the soul sleeps until the time of the resurrection when Jesus returns, and then the dead person comes awake again. That's a common view among some Christians. Most Christians believe that when a person dies, if they are a Christian, their spirit goes to be with God. Now, whether that happens in that instant or whether there might be some brief, delay, I don't know. I do know some, this would not be the Bible telling us, but I do know of Christians who have died and who have come back, and in some cases have said they were in heaven and came back. Paul said that being absent from the body is essentially the same as being present with the Lord for the Christian. Hello? Did we lose touch?
Hello?
Okay, it sounds like she lost contact with me here. Now, you can listen on the radio if you want to. I know you have radio there. I don't know how you got hung up on. I didn't hang up on you. Maybe your phone failed. But your question is one that Christians would answer in different ways. And I don't know what to think about somebody who's, died for a little while and come back. Obviously, some of them say they did go to heaven and came back, and maybe some of them did. Others, talk about other experiences or none at all. These are areas of curiosity that people often have, but the Bible doesn't really make it a focal point of anything God wants to talk about in the Bible. He doesn't really talk much about the timing of, how long it takes for the spirit to go to be with God at the point of death. But the general teaching is that absence from the body is to be present with the Lord, as I understand it. And so I think that Christians do go to be with the Lord when they die, whether they're there instantaneously in a twinkling of an eye, or whether they're something else happens first in some cases, I don't really know. I'm sorry, can't help you, because it's not really something the Bible answers with an unambiguous clarity. And I'm totally dependent for my understanding about these things, totally dependent on what the Bible would say. So when it's fairly silent, I can't really say much. And I'm sorry about that, because I'd love to give you a more thorough answer. Let's talk to Dan from Salem, Oregon. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I don't know if I'm supposed to be Dan. It's Don.
Okay, well, it says Dan on my call screen, but you are on the line, so you are the Dan I called, even though you're Don.
Okay. I have a question about the people living in Saudi Arabia and Iraq and Iran and that area over there, Syria. Should they be rejoicing that they don't have to live through the day of wrath?
I'm sorry, who doesn't have to live through the day of wrath?
The Christians over there in the Mideast, should they rejoice that they don't have to face the day of wrath that's coming?
You mean people who die now?
No. I mean the people who are living there and, I guess, dying there too. But
well, I'm not sure. What are you referring to as the day of wrath?
Well, isn't there supposed to be a 7-year period that's terribly hard on Christians?
Well, some believe that there's a seven-year tribulation that's hard on Christians.
Yeah, tribulation, that's the word.
Yeah, other people believe that Christians won't be here for the tribulation, and other people believe that the Bible doesn't say anything about a seven-year tribulation specifically, and I'd be in that camp. But let's take your point. Okay, suppose there is a seven-year tribulation. What is it that would tell you that those people living in the Middle East would not go there through it?
Well, it's supposed to be so much worse than it is today.
I'm not getting your point. You said, should they be rejoicing that they're not going to go through it?
Yeah, but they don't have to face the day of tribulation.
Who doesn't have to face it? That's what I'm trying to figure out. I'm not reading you.
That's kind of my point. It seems to me like they are facing it today.
Oh, you were being sarcastic. Okay, yeah, I thought you were asking a question. You're actually making a sarcastic comment. I get it, yeah. Well, what you're saying is, correct me if I'm wrong. You are basically kind of making fun of the pre-tribulation rapture, because there are people today going through what seems to be the most intense imaginable tribulation already. You're saying if there's a pre-trib rapture, they should be happy they're going to miss that. But there's an irony in your statement, because you're saying they already are going through equivalent
exactly.
of that, right? Okay, it took me a while to catch on to your humor there. Okay.
Okay, I just wanted to hear some comment that how could it be worse than what they're going through now?
Well, I agree with you. I think that if someone says, well, there's 7 years of great tribulation and God would never allow the children of God to go through it, he's going to take them out before that happens, I'd say, well, in what ways can that tribulation be worse than what Christians have gone through in history and in present times in some countries? There's, the most horrendous tortures and slaughters and so forth going on, and starvation and other kinds of persecution applied to them. Yeah, it's hard to know exactly what is pictured for the tribulation that is worse than what has already been happening to Christians throughout the world, and for a long time too, like for the last 2,000 years in some cases. I appreciate your call, Don, and I take your point. Okay, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me here. We have some lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. Michael from Live Oak, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you. I was away on Saturday, so I was not able to attend.
Yeah, that's one of the few times I've been in Santa Cruz when you didn't show up.
That's right. It was already a scheduled meeting that I had.
Yeah, you had forewarned me that you wouldn't be there, so I wasn't too surprised. Go ahead.
All right. Anyway, so in the Old or New Testament, is there some reference? I've heard you talk about the age of accountability before which one would not be responsible, or there would be no capacity for moral choice, and therefore there would be no sin. Is that actually referenced in the Bible somewhere?
Yes, although the term age of accountability is not used there. That's a term that is sometimes used by people like me in talking about that particular concept. The Bible uses other language, but it says, for example, in Isaiah 7:16, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." Now, not worrying too much about the context of the two kings and things like that, which is, you have to take the whole chapter for that. The point I'm bringing out is that it speaks about the birth of a child, a baby. It says, before that child will know to choose the good and refuse the evil, such and such a thing will happen. Now, although this doesn't tell us how old the child will be or at what age, a child may know to choose the good and refuse the evil. It doesn't name an age of accountability. It certainly mentions that a child does at some point reach an age where he can choose the good and refuse the evil, and before that time he can't. And so now this is not quite using the word accountability, because there might be some people who'd say, well, this only tells us that children are morally ignorant when they're infants. It doesn't mean that God doesn't hold them accountable.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean,
right.
Even though they're ignorant, they might be held accountable. Now, this is something I think that all reasoning people who are not committed to some doctrinal idealism would see as absurd. If a person has no concept of what's right and what's wrong and dies in that condition, let us say, and God says, well, you didn't do the right thing, you did the wrong thing or something. I mean, that, what kind of God is that? What kind of a God is going to take someone who's never had any concept of right or wrong and died in infancy and consign some of them to hell, let us say, because, which is what's, frankly, what Calvinism teaches. And I don't believe that. I don't believe that God holds infants accountable. And so I would consider the age at which a child knows to refuse the evil and choose the good, which is something Isaiah referred to, I have no problem referring to that as an age where the child becomes sufficiently morally sophisticated to know and to therefore be responsible for his moral conduct, and that would make it an age of accountability or of responsibility.
Well, it almost sounds like, so all human beings, according to the biblical understanding, carry the DNA or the genetic code from Adam and Eve, who chose to go with the serpent and so forth. So because of that, as it's described, all human beings are sinful by nature. And I know that's understood differently from different Christian perspectives. So it almost sounds like the challenge of a human being is to go against that grain and then to cleave to Jesus and live from that new nature and transcend the old fallen nature. So the child or baby or young person who they might not live long enough to do that would never have that opportunity. Yeah.
Right. Well, as I understand it, I think most Christians understand it, that human beings are born with a propensity to be selfish and therefore to do things that the Bible would forbid out of mere selfishness, to not honor their parents, to take something that isn't theirs, to be angry over a small provocation, to be self-centered. These things the Bible would call sin. And humans are born with that propensity. And you're right, the challenge then for the human being is to overcome that tendency. But what the Bible teaches, I think, is that no one really can defeat that tendency, because it's in their own nature. Just like it's in the nature of a duck to swim, it's in the nature of people to, from birth, to seek the way of self-gratification, self-preservation, self-promotion, and so forth, which is a way of sinning. And so to overcome that self-centeredness, one has to repent of that and seek to put God at the center of their life. And this is not just a mental trick. This is not some psychological gimmick. Okay, I'm now going to make myself put God first. You really have to have divine assistance for this. You have to be born again, really. And so as you make the decision to follow Christ and put God first, God gives his Spirit to dwell in us, and we are reborn, and he gives us assistance through his Spirit. And Paul said that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And Paul said in Galatians 5:16, I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So there's this sinful tendency that we must overcome and can overcome through walking in the Spirit. Now, no one I know walks in the Spirit all the time. This is something that is a discipline and a practice. And some Christians don't do it much at all. They're supposed to all the time. We're supposed to walk in the Spirit all the time, and that's what we aim at. And yet we don't do so. And therefore you'll find that Christians who are supposedly freed from sin by the law of the Spirit of Christ don't appear to be freed from sin because they're not walking in the Spirit. And therefore they often are, they do things that Christians shouldn't do. But the Bible teaches that God does dwell inside of us and offer us the assistance we need to be like Jesus, to be selfless, to love, which Jesus said ultimately means to lay down our lives for other people. That's the ultimate opposite of self-centeredness. It's putting yourself last and putting everybody else first and being willing to die for them if necessary. So that's something that the Spirit of God produces in us. That's love, which is a fruit of the Spirit, the Bible says.
Mm-hmm.
So because we are born, as it were, in bondage to sinful desires, we need to seek God for help, and he offers it. Now, when he offers it, he not only offers us assistance so that we can, you know, have the power of God in us available to deal with these tendencies, but he also offers us forgiveness and, as it were, amnesty, you know, for previous offenses. And so that's really what Christianity offers us.
All right. All right. Well, that's very clear. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Michael, it's good to talk to you, and we'll see you again maybe next time I'm in Santa Cruz. Brent from Gresham, Oregon is next, and the number to call if you'd like to, we have a lot, actually two lines open, it looks like right now, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Brent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay. I appreciate you taking my call. I always love your program. I had just a quick comment before my question, and that was that, you know, the debate that you and Rusty have been having?
Well, Rusty had called several times last week, and we did disagree, yes.
Yeah, yeah. What I've noticed just from outside looking in on two people debating on opposite ends of an idea or, you know, theology, is that, you know, you kept going to Scripture and pointing things out that disagreed with his theology. And then he would come back and not really simply answer a question, but go to something that tried proving his point. And, you know, I've always just trusted you for your biblical knowledge. And I just thought you just handled yourself really well. Of course, you always give lots of grace to people who, you know, call in hostility. But I just appreciate that about you. And like the other guy said, the other day, you do well at handling those calls.
Well, you know, I want to just say I don't think Rusty was hostile. He might have sounded a little combative, but that's because he was, you know, he wanted to disagree with me, which I invite people to do. I have to be aware that when people call to disagree with me, they may feel sometimes a little intimidated because they're, as they might feel, on my turf. You know, it's my home
right.
game. You know, it's, because you know they know if I really got impatient with them, I could hang up on them or something like that. So I mean, they're kind of at a disadvantage. Many times they don't know that I'm not interested in hanging up on them. If they're going to have a reasonable discussion, I'd love to have that. And I think Rusty is fairly reasonable. I mean, he made some good points, but I did feel, as I think you mentioned, that when I would quote Scripture, you know, as a challenge to him, he didn't seem to pay much attention to it, or he ignored the point that I was making. Now, it may be that he, you know, had a lot on his mind, and I'm not going to, I mean, anyone might have the same reaction, but it doesn't make a conversation advance toward greater understanding if each person is just throwing proof texts back and forth without taking the time to explain why the other person's proof texts fit reasonably well into one's own position. And
I completely agree. And
yeah.
If you're open to the Spirit, then you'd be open to changing your mind when you find out you're wrong about something. So not to pick on Rusty, I think he was very intelligent and carried himself well. And,
yeah, and I thought
he did not seem hostile toward you.
No, I thought he was gracious. I thought he was gracious, yeah.
Right, right. Okay, so my question today kind of has to do with a little bit what your last caller was talking about, and this is baptism. I grew up Catholic, raised Catholic, didn't really care, and was born again now 20 years ago as an adult. And to my understanding, infant baptism is not really biblical. I can't find any scripture that points to this as anything other than a tradition that's been carried on through the ages. The reason I bring this up is because I'm in a debate with some people in my church and my church group, and they feel that me wanting to get baptized and getting baptized as an adult would be wrong somehow. And
You grew up Catholic, but is this a Catholic church, or are you now in a Presbyterian or a Methodist or some other kind of church?
Well, I do not like identifying myself by denomination, so I am a Christian first, and I happen to be going to a Lutheran church.
Okay.
So I was baptized as an infant, obviously, and but I want to be baptized as an adult, because if I understand Scripture, and especially Acts, people came to repentance, and you can't really come to repentance unless you're of an age of accountability and you can humble yourself before the cross. What are your comments on this?
Well, getting baptized as an adult, let me put this, I agree with you. I don't think that the Bible teaches infant baptism. And when you have been baptized as an infant, if you choose to be rebaptized as an adult, it's kind of a slap in the face, as it were, to the denomination that baptized you already. And they say, what, our baptism wasn't good enough for you? And, I mean, it was so offensive to some in the 16th century that the early Anabaptists, who were the first people in over 1,000 years to get baptized as adults, they were put to death for it, because they had been baptized... They had been baptized in infancy as either in the Catholic Church or the Reformed Church, and when they said, well, I don't find any biblical basis for that, so I'm going to do what I think the Bible says, which is to get baptized since my conversion, since my repentance.
Right.
That was, like I said, it was such a slap in the face of the state churches. It's basically saying, I know you meant well and all, but your baptism didn't count for anything. Well, if that attitude is allowed to go unchecked, then everybody in Europe who was baptized as an infant might begin to question the validity of the state church, and that threatens them, at least politically. And so it was a huge matter over which people were persecuted. The Anabaptists, the Mennonites, and the Amish, and the Hutterites, and others. Anyway, the Bible does not have anywhere in it that supports infant baptism, but that doesn't mean they don't have some kind of a biblical case that they make for it, and you've probably heard it from them. They probably have told you that baptism is like circumcision.
That right.
It's the mark of the covenant, and therefore in
Correct.
The Old Testament, the covenant people of God were Israel, and they were told to circumcise their infants as a proof of, or as a means of bringing their children into the covenant community. And they would say the church now is God's chosen people, his covenant people, and it sounds reasonable to some at first glance, but it's not a Bible argument. There's no command in the Bible or example in the Bible of anyone baptizing an infant. And therefore, go ahead.
No, that's what I told my interim pastor, who was telling me exactly what covenant. We're not under the old covenant, we're under the new.
Right.
And he didn't have an answer for that.
Well, you see, their starting premise, if you have a good premise and you argue illogically, you come to a wrong conclusion. But also, if you have the wrong premise and you argue from that very logically, you'll still reach the wrong conclusion because you have
Correct.
The wrong premise. Their premise in that argument is wrong, in my opinion. They are saying that baptism in the New Testament is the counterpart to circumcision in the Old Testament. Now, that's their starting point. Since the Jews circumcised their babies, we should baptize our babies, because the subtext to that is that circumcision is the Old Testament type and that baptism is the New Testament counterpart.
That's a leap.
Right. It's a leap, and it's a wrong leap, because in the Bible, the New Testament counterpart to circumcision is not baptism, but it is. There, it is the circumcision of the heart. There is a New Testament counterpart to circumcision. It is the circumcision of the heart, that is to say, a spiritual thing. And that shouldn't be surprising, because all the types and shadows of Israel in the Old Testament were ceremonies that corresponded to something spiritual. Now, baptism is a ceremony too. It'd be strange if an Old Testament ceremony was a type and a shadow of a New Testament ceremony. All the types and shadows in the Old Testament are types of spiritual things, not ritual things. Sure. Baptism is significant. It certainly is. But it isn't the same thing as circumcision. It doesn't mean the same thing. And the Bible indicates that circumcision in the Old Testament is replaced with the circumcision of the heart. Paul said that in Philippians 3:3. He said, we are the true circumcision who rejoice in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh and worship God in the Spirit. That's the real circumcision, is our spiritual lives, not some ritual. So
that's what's happened to me. Is I was circumcised of the heart 20 years ago when I was converted. Mm-hmm. You know, my question is it wrong for me to want to be baptized as an adult and make a public display, because I'm getting a rejection of this idea from the congregation that I attend right now.
Well, that's the problem. It's not wrong to get baptized again. In fact, I think it's right to get baptized again. And you may have noticed in the book of Acts in chapter 19, Paul encountered some people who had been baptized on John's baptism, but it was not Christian baptism. So when Paul evangelized them and they came to faith, he baptized them again. They were rebaptized because although they'd been baptized before and they thought that was baptism, they realized that they hadn't been baptized with proper Christian baptism. So when they got converted, Paul baptized them again. You read that in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. So it would seem to follow that if someone's had an experience that they thought of as baptism, but it's not a biblical baptism, then once they become believers, seems like they would want to be baptized with a biblical baptism. And that's what the Anabaptists were doing, and that's what they got got themselves killed for in the 16th century. Now, wow. I don't think your Lutheran friends are going to kill you if you get rebaptized, but I doubt if they're going to celebrate it. I don't think you're going to get your interim Lutheran pastor to officiate at a baptism. So if you want to be,
no, he's completely against it.
I'm sure he is. So if you're going to be baptized, you're probably going to have to go to another church to do it. Pardon?
I've been looking into that. So, but thank you for your answer. That really clarifies that. And one more question: do you have the series that you were teaching down in California about the unity?
Yeah, I do have recordings of the whole series. The people have been asking me, why haven't you posted it yet? The reason I haven't posted it is because I've been going through the series in two locations and making recordings at both places. So I actually have two recorded series, and my problem is I don't teach the same thing exactly the same way twice, and therefore there's different illustrations and so forth in the different times. So I have to listen to both sets and decide which set is really going to be the one I want to post, because and I haven't had time to do that yet, but I will do that soon. A lot of people are complaining that I'm dragging my feet about that too much.
Oh, no complaining. We'll just be waiting with great anticipation for it, because I want to start a Bible study on it.
Okay, Brent. God bless you, man.
God bless you too, Steve. Thank you so much.
Good to talk to you.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye.
Roy from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Roy? Roy, I'm not hearing your voice back, and if I don't hear a voice back, I'd have to move along to another caller. Are you there? Is anyone in Phoenix on the end of this line? A different name, perhaps? Okay, I'm going to have to hang up. I'm sorry. I would love to talk to you. Call me back if you want to, but you have to be at the phone when I answer it. David from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Just want to say thank you for your ministry. Really appreciate it.
Oh, thank you.
When are you coming back to Seattle?
I'll be back in Seattle at the end of February or early March. And by the way, I hadn't formally notified the people who set up meetings for me there. But yeah, I'm going to be actually March 5th through 9th. I'm going to be teaching for YWAM up there in Monroe. And
Monroe, yes.
Yeah, but I have a couple nights free. Thursday, March 5th. and Saturday, March 7th. So March 5th and 7th are free evenings for me, and I'm pretty sure they'll get booked up, but I hadn't formally gotten in touch with anyone about that yet because I'm just kind of a procrastinator. But for those listening who set up my meetings up there, if you want to book me for like the 5th or the 7th of March, I've got evenings free then. So that's a very direct answer to your question.
Excellent. Look forward to seeing you again.
Yeah.
Okay, I have here's my question. Yesterday, our pastor brought up two young boys, I'd say like 10 and 12,
uh-huh.
brought up in front of the congregation, said they're going to be baptized. And he said that they were too embarrassed to do it in front of the congregation and that they were going to do it at home. And I was wondering if you could tell me your thoughts about that.
Well, I think that baptism should be an indicator that you're not ashamed to name Christ before men, to be known as a Christian. And therefore, if someone says, I'm too embarrassed to be baptized in front of people, in general, I'd say, well, you know, are you embarrassed to confess him before men or what? On the other hand, if they didn't object to the pastor announcing that they were going to be baptized at home, then I would suggest they are not ashamed to be called Christians or to let it be known. They may be shy. And kids that age, you know, I frankly think they should be baptized in front of the congregation. But, you know, if they're shy, you know, they've never been in front of a big group before, I don't know. It may be that, you know, God understands that as long as it's made known to the congregation that they're being baptized. I think it's best if the congregation can watch them be baptized. But if they don't mind telling the congregation they're being baptized, but they're going to go do it over here where, you know, where they don't have a big crowd watching, it's not ideal. But I wouldn't be too upset about that, especially given their age.
Okay. Maybe I was making more out of it than it really is. So.
Well, it's something. It is something. I mean, I think.
Really,
yeah, I think the boys should be.
I just think what a perfect opportunity to teach the boys that, you know, that there are going to be tough times when you're going to have to speak up for Jesus or not.
Yeah, well, that's precisely what I was about to say. That I think that the parents of the boys should talk to them about, you know, being willing to confess Christ before men, even in situations where it might be embarrassing or they might be ridiculed. And in the church, they're not going to be ridiculed for it. I mean, if you can't confess Christ with baptism before your Christian brothers and sisters, it's not very promising that you'll be able to do it when you're facing hostile unbelievers.
Thank you, Steve. Appreciate
All right.
It.
God bless you now.
Have a good day.
We'll see you in March.
All right. I'll be there.
All right. Let's talk to Mary in Cucamonga, California.
Hi there.
Hi, Mary. Welcome.
Oh, yes. Well, I know that I've asked you this before about the generational curses, which I don't believe in. But I'm looking through Jack Haver's book, Spirit-Filled Bible. And it's very much, you know, Four Square Church. I think a lot of Assembly of God. But he is saying, and he has little, what they call the word kingdom, and he will say that Jesus Christ may, and any believer or the believer may be a carrier of a transmitted generational curses. He's saying this is like a DNA of spiritual significance that can be transferred from one generation to the other. This sounds very illogical to me.
Yeah, what scripture is he using to support that?
Well, he's using Exodus 20.
But that doesn't say anything about DNA.
It says that God visits
the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, but it's not talking about DNA.
Well, that's what because so much part of Four Square Churches, and it says apart from deliverance through Jesus Christ, any believer may be a carrier, as it were, transmitting to the future generation of spiritual genetics to the past, and be open and can take effect.
Is this a note you're finding in the Spirit-Filled Life Study Bible?
Yes.
Okay. Jack Haver was the editor. Yeah, he was the editor of that.
Well, they believe that very much in generational curses,
mm-hmm.
and so does where I go to church. And I've gone over this with these people. It doesn't really make any sense because And they say it isn't because you could live with a grandparent that might, or father, mother, that might influence you, but that you can actually have a, it's like a DNA spiritual thing. Give me something, or you, you help me to get a correct, something corrected on this ridiculous. To me,
well, the Bible says, the Bible says the father will not be held accountable for his son's sin, or the sin, or the son accountable for his father's sin, but the soul that sins, it shall die. In other words, God deals with people as individuals for their own actions. Now, there are, of course, spiritual dynamics that impact people. The influence of a bad example from a bad parent or a bad grandparent often has, you know, transferred bad behavior to an offspring or a grandchild. But it's not genetic; it's influential. It's more environmental. And yet, people, you know that it's not true that there's this thing that just your dad was a wife beater, so you and your children and your grandchildren are going to be wife beaters too, because it just isn't true. One thing is, when people make up stuff and say, I think this is spiritually true, one thing you can do is test it in the crucible of reality. Is that true? Does everyone who had an abusive father abuse his own wife and children? No. Some do, but not all. So, you know, there's no genetic trait that's passed down of being a wife beater or a drunkard or whatever sin they want to say is being passed down. Now let me just say this about the Pentecostals in general. Jack Hayford is the leading voice in the Foursquare denomination, which is one of the Pentecostal denominations. Pentecostals believe in many spiritual things which some people who are not Pentecostals don't believe in. Not only the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which I personally believe in because it's biblical, but they believe a lot of other kinds of unusual things, including, about generational sins and certain things about spiritual warfare, how to deal with demons that they have, that they don't draw from the Bible, but they draw from experiences. Experiences that someone had, that someone testified to, and that they go looking for some kind of biblical support for it. And they find a verse that doesn't support it, but it's ambiguous enough that they think it might work for them. And then that verse becomes a proof text for that phenomenon, even though a person studying the Bible by itself would never have found that phenomenon in that text because it's not really there. But I will say this, that one can learn real things from places besides the Bible. Now, I mean, the Bible is the ultimate authority. If the Bible says there are no territorial spirits, and someone says, well, in my experience, there are, well, that person's experience is bunk. But if the Bible says there are no, if the Bible doesn't say whether there's territorial spirits or not, and someone says, in my experience, there are, well, then, of course, you know, if the Bible doesn't contradict them, their experience might prove something genuine. I'm not saying it would in that case. But there's a lot of people who have had spiritual experiences that are neither confirmed nor disconfirmed in the Bible. And we have to be open in some cases that some of the things they've experienced may be true. I remember the pastor I was raised under for a while was very strong on the idea that Christians cannot have demons. And he said, well, I know there's a lot of people have experiences, and they claim that they've seen Christians, you know, be delivered of demons. He says, but we don't want to form our doctrines from experience. We have to form our doctrines from the Bible. Well, of course, that's true. We want to form our doctrines from the Bible. But that doesn't mean we can't learn anything from experience. The Bible doesn't say that Christians can or cannot have demons. There's actually no reference in the Bible to that subject of whether Christians can or cannot have demons. Not a direct or plain reference, anyway. Some people have dug around and found some verses that they think might support one side or the other. Actually, both sides have some verses, but none of them are clear. The Bible doesn't clearly address that question. Now, if the Bible doesn't clearly tell us everything about demons, might we not be able to learn something about them from our own interaction, our own experience? It's like, you know, the Bible mentions there is such a thing as demon possession, but tells us very little. The Bible also mentions epilepsy, but doesn't tell us very much about it. should we say we can't learn anything about epilepsy from doctors and from medical research? Of course we learn things about epilepsy. And if you read an article written by a doctor about epilepsy, he'd say a lot of things that the Bible doesn't say on the subject. Even though the Bible mentions epilepsy, it doesn't tell us much about it. The Bible mentions demon possession and doesn't tell us much about it. And if somebody actually has certain experiences in the spiritual realm, if the Bible doesn't say it's not true, then, you know, you can't be too hard on them unless it somehow contradicts it. But if someone is saying that your ancestors' sins are passed down to you so you're going to have the same struggle as they had, well, that may be true in some cases, but it certainly isn't true in all cases. And therefore, it doesn't make a very good doctrine. A doctrine should be something that's true all the time. Anecdotes are true sometimes, but doctrines are got to be true all the time, or they're false doctrines. And it just isn't the case that ancestral sin is passed down to everyone who's descended from that ancestor. So I think it's a big mistake for charismatic and Pentecostal people to be making this idea of hereditary sin some kind of generational sin, I should say, some kind of a doctrine that's insightful into helping people become sanctified. I think if people have sinful patterns in their lives, you may sometimes find that their fathers or grandfathers had those sinful patterns, but I don't think seeing that is necessarily what is necessary to get that person free. I think that person needs to learn to walk in the Spirit, and they may need some deliverance from something, but it's not because they have ancestral sins, in my opinion. A lot of people think otherwise, obviously. And your church is among those that do think otherwise. I appreciate your call, Mary. I'm just about out of time here. In fact, the music should be playing right now, or within a few seconds. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, and I do have callers waiting. And I apologize to those callers who are waiting. We can't get to your calls today, but this is early in the week. This is only Monday, and we have Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday to have another hour each of those days together. And if you didn't get on today, I hope you can get on the program tomorrow or some other time in the future. I'd like very much to have a chance to talk with all of the callers that want to get on here. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. It's not just a radio program. It's also a website. And the website is loaded with free resources and nothing that isn't free. Everything at the website is as free as this program is. You can listen to the program for free every day. And you can listen to all the MP3s, all the archives, read all the printed material at our website for free also. It's a ministry, not a business. And so please visit our website, thenarrowpath.com, and know that you can learn a lot there. Even though it doesn't cost anything, it doesn't mean it's not worth anything. So that's thenarrowpath.com. I want you to go to our website if you haven't. There's archives, there's thousands, or hundreds at least, of recorded Bible studies and so forth that you can hear there. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. Although we don't sell anything, we do have expenses. We pay for the radio time, which is very expensive. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time that keeps us on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or, of course, you can donate from the website, which is, as I said, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Until then, may God bless you. I'm Steve Gregg. Have a good evening.